to finish our part of Psalm 34 tonight. Here we go, verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. O fear the Lord, you His saints, for to those who fear Him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. There we go. Thank you, Lord, for the continuity of being able to be here during the week, a different kind of week. And so would you help us to thank you for your goodness as the seasons move here into the holiday season. Help us to be full of thought and work as we do the work of gratitude. But then here tonight, as we look at your word and close this section that we've been working on for Psalm 34, thank you for the testimonies from it, for the for the discussion. And Father, would you help us to continue to meditate on that as we come to our time of prayer? Father, we need you in our own life. We need you in to know how to live and serve, and work with the people in here. And your kingdom is extending all across the world. We need to be praying for these things as well. So I'm praying for your hand on our time of prayer here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 34, a personal call to praise. Just a minute here. I'm getting a little blue light. Okay. Personal call to praise. In all circumstance, this praise is heard. It comes from His mouth. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. We're talking about a praise that is rooted in a heart's posture. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The psalmist found the Lord to be his highest treasure. And because of that, and because it was heard, it went out beyond him. The humble will hear it. The humble, those dependent, not independent, and because they know they can't deliver themselves, they can wait for for God and see His mercies. And when they see His mercies, they rejoice. But when He does this, it draws a line between those who are praising and those who won't. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. Join the psalmist in praise. Yet the psalmist's heart that sees God as good and great and looks to Him, finding much to thank Him for, it's going to seem foreign or possibly great against those who don't see God as good or great. And why don't they see God as good or great? Because they're focused on their needs or desires and what they seek to get for themselves apart from God. What took place today that God would think you should praise Him for? Well, the psalmist says, I'm glad to tell you. And so he tells his problem in verses 4 to 7. I have troubles. I need deliverance. I'm in danger. I need rescue. I'm not safe and secure. I need freedom from my fears. And notice his disposition and action in the middle of his problem. Though I'm afflicted and needy, though I'm weak, even in this miserable state, I sought the Lord. I trust that He's over all. This is not beyond His power. Therefore, I look to God. I cry to God. And what does God do? God answers, delivers, rescues, not merely from troubles, but He addressed his fears as well. God stood guard watching His own. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him. I'm not alone in this, the psalmist says. Verse 5, they look to Him and we're radiant. Whenever the faithful or humble turn to the Lord, their faces are lightened and their faces will never be ashamed. There was something greater than their fear, than their terror, than their their gloom. Not just a change of circumstances, but an eternal perspective where they were willing to wait to find the goodness of the Lord in their circumstances. From this disposition, the psalmist once again tells us, is this the right one? Yes. No, part 9's on there. I saw it. All right, did I not give you this? No, here you go. Here you go. Here you go. No, I got so many slides at the end here. She's gonna put that up here as quickly as she can. And it was all good to that. But see, those were all the things we deleted from last week. That's where I recognize it. The psalmist once again tells us to experience his joy from God. And in verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. We said, as much as we talk about not building our life on feelings and experiences, here he's telling you to feel and experience. But notice what accompanies that taste. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him, there is no want. Taste and see and fear work together. Taste and see and fear work together. There's action required. We've worked so hard to say that salvation is not by works and to trust in what God has done that perhaps we're in danger of neglecting the work of trusting God. The work of trusting God. The work of yielding to the Spirit of God in the process of sanctification. You got to take action if you're going to join the psalmist. First, in order to taste and see, believe for yourself that the experience is good, you have to be around him. Remember, Spurgeon said, faith is the soul's taste. Therefore, how and where were you showing faith in God today? How or where were you showing faith in God today? Well, where does God say he is seen that we might overlook? What's required to see him here? We did good work starting that. We could spend more time on that. Because if you aren't looking where he's told us to see him, and if you aren't doing the work required, you cannot taste and see. But how blessed are those who take refuge in him. The wise taste by coming to God for safety. Relationship develops when you're with God. You must think about what it is to fear him. Verse 9, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. And that's where we ended last week. We said, what is included in biblical fear? Jim, what were you thinking about on Sunday? You said we had to think about this when we thought about fear. Do you remember what you were? Yeah. Yeah. Just a minute, he's coming to you. Yeah. Hey, what were you thinking about?
I thought about it after the fact, when after we heard the message from Hebrews.
Yeah, yeah.
What's involved with that? I can't remember all the things I had in my head at the time.
Okay. No, it's okay. It was just that you said, I hope we remember to bring that up Wednesday. So catch him afterwards if you're thinking about that. All right. So as we, anything else you're thinking about biblical fear? I listened to a good podcast this week as I'm trying to catch up. Owen Strand, Grace and Truth podcast. It was on how to fear God wrongly. And then he was saying five ways that we should fear him rightly. And in the middle of that, he said, true biblical Christianity, in sum, is not about negative fear. It's about worshipful engagement of a good God. True biblical Christianity, in sum, is not about negative fear. It's about worshipful engagement of a good God. Fear is not the end point with God, but the starting point. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So engagement of a good God. We turn toward him and learn about him. So we must find him to be our refuge if we're going to see him and taste. If we don't, we won't even start in our fear of God. Healthy fear involves respect and trust, not terror if you're trusting in God's words. However, on the flip side of this, there's nothing more unfriendly to true piety than it's degenerating into irreverence and familiarity with God. What do you think irreverence and familiarity with God includes? What do you think? Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. For to those who fear Him, there is no want. Now, the end of the chapter, which we're not going to get to. Come, children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Okay? So we left that last week there. Okay? It shouldn't be terror if we are trusting Him rightly. Yet, there's nothing more unfriendly to true piety than it's degenerating into irreverence and familiarity with God. Well, what does irreverence and familiarity with God include? What do you think? Yeah, Sarah. There's wait, just a minute. Yeah, hang on. Go ahead.
Because if you're too close with God, then you feel that comfortable with, side passing, important rules, or not including your daily prayer time because you're already so close with God.
Pushing boundaries. Let's just leave that. She's saying you're so close that or just neglecting them, just not even thinking. I'm working on that in our home to think about having a filter before we speak, to think some kind of process before something comes out, or neglecting them altogether. What else? Where is it? Over here, Sandy.
Not acknowledging Him for His goodness and His authority and His love.
Not acknowledging. Yeah, not. Yeah, not acknowledging God for, and then she just started, goodness, authority, love. Who else? Where is it? Yeah, Hannah, Jody, Holly, Brian, go ahead. Now you got it.
If we get irreverent or familiar with God, we can start to make Him into like us instead of being other than us.
Okay. So what does it include? God looking like us. Yeah, Jody.
I was thinking about how the last few months I've been reading through the major prophets and how I can't sort it all out, what's going on and what's going to happen and what already happened. But the one thing that was very clear was God's holiness. And I was thinking that when we move ourselves away from thinking and meditating on His holiness, it could degenerate into that irreverence. And
all right. And remember, remember holiness. Don't just think of no sin. It is that, but holy is other than. It's above in every way. So holy love, holy justice, holy truth. So she's saying, not meditating on His holiness. I remember this with some of my professors from school. I don't think I was paying attention in my freshman years, definitely, as much as I should have been. Just trying to get an okay grade, trying to find a girlfriend, trying to get my homework done, trying to get school paid for. And it wasn't until afterwards you find out when these guys go to die, you find out that one. I was thinking about the Ed Panosian, the history guy, all right, or Gunter Salter, the philosophy guy, all right. But you find out the backstories on these guys, and you realize everybody felt privileged to sit under them, and I didn't even recognize it. It's just like you're counting the minutes till I can get out. He's droning on and on and on. It's like, well, I don't know what he's saying, but his tests are too hard, and I can't understand him, and I wanted to get out of there. As opposed to sitting here and saying, if he is that much greater than me in every way, then what else am I thinking on? Remember, it's God's gift to us to tell us to meditate on Him because He is the best. And not doing that, then we're taking Him for granted. Where is it? Up here, Holly, and then Brian.
I was thinking similar to Hannah, that we make God look like us, that we project ourselves. And I like this, so this is what God is like. Or I think this, so obviously that's what God thinks. And then when we encounter somebody who's interpreting the Bible differently, instead of looking at the Bible and being like, okay, well, can we figure this out? It's like, no, God's on my side. Like, this is what it means.
Okay, so we project our likes or values onto him. He's then with us. And, all right, Brian.
Not to fear him and run away. Fear him and seek him.
Okay, so what does irreverence and familiarity with God include? All right, that instead of us seeking him, okay, then we're running away from him. It's like, wait, get back here. There's something. Take my yoke and learn of me. So a lingering. You see that with people that we respect. When you go to somewhere and everybody lines up to say hi to somebody like that, yeah, you know, you're name dropping and all this. I got a hug with somebody. I got a picture with somebody. But here, if there's reverence there, you linger. You think of a body. You show your last respects, right? So when we're giving reverence, that we come. Oh, wait, all right. So what is irreverence? Running away. Running away. Not valuing his presence. His presence. Any others? And then I'll go. Yeah, Mom, go.
Listening to Elizabeth Elliot just before I came up while I was peeling potatoes.
Yeah.
Because Jane was there. She was bringing out our lack of obedience, but she gave an example of her little brother, who his mother allowed him to get the paper bags out and play with them on the kitchen floor, but just be sure you pick them up. She came in a little later. The bags were all over the floor, not picked up. She found him in the living room listening to his father playing the piano. And so she said the bags weren't picked up. Yes, Mom, but I was in singing Jesus Loves Me with Daddy. You know, something that looks good in our minds or that we can sear our conscience. But also then the second one, suffering, because she was bringing out, we don't give. There we get familiar and think, well, this suffering's not for me. But even our loneliness, people would ask her if she was lonely after her first husband died. Yes, but that's a sacrifice I can give to the Lord and give thanks. When we don't see God's goodness in whatever he allows.
Okay. Okay. Lack of willingness to persevere through suffering or loneliness, all right? There's something else that is more attractive than giving God the glory, the reverence due him. Fear gone, all solemnity vanishes, and love becomes fondness. Plumer, the same guy there, says, when irreverence and familiarity, fear gone, all solemnity vanishes, and love becomes fondness. Was there somebody, Jim, you got something on that one?
I think I got what God told us on Sunday night. There's a warning for those who know the truth.
Put the mic up
there. There's a warning for those who know the truth, who willingly go on rejecting, and there's consequences.
Okay. A warning for those who know what?
Know the truth.
Right.
And who willingly go on rejecting.
Okay. All right, know the truth and willing. So what does irreverence and familiarity with God include? Lack of obedience in face of stated, good luck, Nicole, consequences. Okay? Lack of obedience in the face of stated consequences. Was there somebody else? Okay. Okay. We have to cultivate the taste. Okay? I felt so bad for Megan when she was trying to figure out what kind of coffee to buy for their business. She had these amazing taste testing sheets, right? And it was all about, you know, geez, I can't talk like the coffee tastes. that you know, it was like, what kind of aftertaste is there with each kind of coffee? And that she had like 5, 6, 7 questions. And, it, you know, my kind of questions of how did you feel when you drank that weren't on there. Okay? But there was other things. And it was like, I realized I was trying my hardest. And I think the other people that were in the room and the around me were just saying, I don't know, give me another cup. Give me another cup. Give me another cup. And she's looking for the differences. You have to cultivate, that connoisseur of coffee that were just on your lips and you go, no. No. Well, the youth group ran into that with that cheese testing. Right? And we start hearing they have these buses of senior citizens come in here. And you realize, yeah, we're on the wine and cheese tasting thing. And you get a whole bunch of youth groupers and they're just like gobbling it like it's a Costco lunch. Or else going, ew, I don't like cheese. And it was like they were all different kinds. And he was looking. He's like, don't you feel the buttery taste here? Don't you? And it's just like, it's cheese. It's cheese. You know, I felt so bad for the guy as he had cheese all around. And it was expensive cheese. Expensive cheese. But and then a bunch were like, I'm not eating any of it. Okay? But to be able to tell the difference, to be able to say, this is fine cheese. He said he went over to France or somewhere and studied all this stuff, right? And then they come back and we kind of just wanted the show, okay? Or the burger underneath the cheese. And so high society that just takes a bite, moves it around on your tongue. Here, look at this. Let it go. Or got trouble. There we go. Oh, there we go. Calvin says they devour the gifts of God without relishing them or through a vitiated loathing, ungratefully conceal them. Through a vitiated or spoiled or impair the quality of something. It's loathing, dislike, disgust. Ungratefully conceal them. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. For those who fear Him, there is no want. Irreverence and familiarity is we're just devouring the gifts of God without relishing them, or else perhaps a dislike, a disgust, ungratefully just walking over them. Stir up our senses. Learn how to taste so that we can notice God's goodness. Like, look here in 1 Peter 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice. You see, tasted right in the middle there. Put aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all slander. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, and coming to Him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Look around there. And don't pick this clean, but just pick off the top. What accompanies tasting in this passage? What do you got? Cheryl, go.
Tasting implies that it was good and
okay.
He liked it.
Okay. In here, it's implying that there's something favorable. Okay? There's something favorable. What else? What does it imply? What comes along? Crystal.
It implies that you're putting aside all your already conceived notions. Everything else, you're going in with a blank slate.
Yes. Yes. It's implying that you have to, so you're talking in that cheese, you got to cleanse your palate, right? You're supposed to have something in between the different cheese so that you could tell the difference, all right? So that you're starting with fresh slate, all right? So that you're willing to, back to what Holly said, to be able to strip down and go, why am I assuming that God is like me? Okay? So tasting here is starting with a fresh palate. Where else? Yeah, Brad, go. And Cindy?
Having tasted, it also implies that it's opened up our palate to something new.
in the first part of that verse, in putting aside malice and deceit, we're realizing that the things that we had previously been doing and dwelling in are garbage. And now, having tasted the kindness of the Lord, we are to long for the pure milk of the word as an extension of what we've tasted.
Okay. That's what I remember of my wife feeling bad about that cheese guy. He had that impression that once you ate his cheese, you wouldn't go back to American cheese anymore. And I think he was hoping that more would have bought in the store, as we brought 35 people in there. And so I went and bought the token 2 blocks of cheese for my $20, right? And the others were wishing for ice cream, okay? And that's what he's saying. If you've gotten something here, this is something that's totally different, of another kind. And it's whet your appetite for more. You've gotten something of another kind, and it's whet your appetite for more. Anything else? Cindy.
Those lines. It's being weaned off of the beginning, the malice and the deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, and seeing increasingly the value, or seeing it clearer, the value of salvation in Christ, and what others have rejected.
Right.
And
right.
And being willing to sacrifice for that.
Of what? Others. Did you hear that? What others have rejected. And back to what Mom said then willing to sacrifice for it. Yeah, Mom.
And if we have tasted of the goodness of God when we sin, and we are trying to follow the Lord, we want that taste back. We don't want to settle for the sin we fell into or whatever.
Right. Right. So we're divided in here as to how much carbonated beverages we should drink, right? How much soda? Do you like soda? Do you drink it freely? So those of you in here that think I should be having less, all right, I buy into that. If I'm going to waste my calories, I don't want it on drink, right? So I'm trying to drink water before I drink my soda, right? And you know what? One, you want less soda, but you know what? After a while, the soda becomes very sweet. It's sweet. I think, how in the world did I guzzle 2 big things of that before? I don't want it anymore. It's the same thing. But if you get your palate onto something else, you come back, you still like it, but it's not there to be had in the same way. Something's going to change in your disposition to sin. While you sin, there's something else. There's something else. That's why deal with guilt carefully, because we don't want to get rid of guilt. Far too long Christians have been driven by guilt and terror, the wrong fear that we were looking at before. But remember, it's easier to go to a consistent extreme than to stay at the center of biblical tension. We want some guilt. You want something. And what changes is not just I feel guilty because what I've done. You start realizing I lose the nearness of God as my good. There's no fellowship. That's the whole point in 1 John 1. You confess your sins because to have fellowship with Him, you value fellowship. Maybe we don't value fellowship as much as we value being a better us. You got something, Brian? Yeah.
In Philippians 11 through 13, Paul had all he needed and was content.
In Philippians where?
Philippians 4.
Yes. Yes.
4:11-13.
Yes. Philippians 4:11-13 shows contentment with what? Receive from God. Receive from God. From God. It accompanies tasting. Yeah, Jim, go.
Trying to put this together as talking about milk. Verse 1 up there, 1 Peter 2, is like milk that's been in the refrigerator for 3 weeks.
Okay. Okay.
It's like it's a person without God at all. He's sour. He's hypocrite, deceitful, envious.
Yeah.
And verse 2 is me going down to the farm and getting a quart of fresh milk.
Okay.
Cold. It's pure milk. And then you go to verse 3. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, it's just the same thing. You know, you got rid of all that sour milk, and you've tasted the kindness of the Lord by His Word, by the blood of Christ.
There is something precious in relationship with God. Nothing keeping us from seeing or tasting God's goodness. If we don't taste and see His goodness, Calvin said, we've been afflicted with the common malady of dullness. There's nothing that should keep us from seeing and tasting God's goodness. The Bible has plenty. That's that loaded question before of saying, you can let it go, of saying where, there it is. Where does God say He is seen that we might overlook? Because He says He's seen all over. There's nothing keeping us from seeing, tasting God's goodness. If we don't taste and see His goodness, we're afflicted with the common malady of dullness. And that's the other taste verse, which has been pretty sobering. Pastor's worked his way through Hebrews there. But remember this, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, then have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Only our unbelief keeps us from being satisfied in God alone. But we got to learn something about our faith. Here's a big one for you. There are some things, especially in the depths of religious life, which can only be understood by being experienced, which even then are incapable of being adequately embodied in words. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. The enjoyment must come before the illumination. Or rather, the enjoyment is the illumination. There are things that must be loved before we can know them to be worthy of our love. Things to be believed before we can understand them to be worthy of belief. And even after this, after we are conscious of a distinct apprehension of some spiritual truth, we can only perhaps answer, if required to explain it, in the words of the philosopher to whom the question was put, what is God? I know if I'm not asked. Now, there's a lot in here, and there's flip sides to a lot of things that are being said, but just pull some general thoughts out of here. What would, if to any extent that any of this is true, what does this tell us about tasting, seeing, and fearing the Lord? She's going to be typing on the next one. You look at this. To the extent that any of this is true, what would this tell us about tasting, seeing, and fearing the Lord? What do you think? Somebody's got to get the ball rolling. There's something there. Cindy?
Well, the first thing that comes to my mind without thinking too hard is that as we grow in seeing God's goodness, tasting His goodness, and experiencing His grace and the treasure of His presence, we will our tastes will grow more, we'll want more of it, and it we'll see glimpses of how great he is, and we'll say, we'll realize there's so much more to it and want more of it. The more we see, the more we'll want, the more we experience.
We taste, see, more we want. You go back, and sometimes we have to unpack all this stuff and look at all these pieces. You realize, you know, when you got a new car, all right, if you had enough money, you went out and you bought a brand new car. You bought it, you didn't lease it, right? Usually you're trusting in the warranty and the newness of that car that you didn't care to learn how it worked, right? You just expected that and then the warranty that they promised, and you turned the key, you learned how to drive, but you didn't care what was going on underneath. You went out for a test drive, right? If you saw that, all right, then you want more of it. But there's so much underneath that you're not understanding, that you didn't even care to understand as you keep growing in desiring to experience more. What else? Yeah, Jonathan.
Well, it makes me think of a couple C.S. Lewis examples where he talked about how we're far too easily pleased, and he gave an example of a child playing with mud pies in the slum when right. He's being offered a vacation on the seashore, and he has no concept for what that looks like, that it's not even appealing to him. He won't choose that over mud pies in the slum because he hasn't seen what it's like to be able to crave it. And then so if he had that concept, he would immediately throw away the and then that's what we see in the Peter passage, the second Peter or
yes.
First, whatever,
where he's
saying to get rid of these sins and pursue growth because you have tasted what it's like. You now have a concept for it.
Right.
So run after that.
Right. And did you see what happens? If we start filling a church like you're starting to hear today all over, it's like, I'm dry spiritually, and you get things like the one-minute Bible. What's the one-minute Bible? For everybody that feels guilty and they know they should read, but they can't fit it in, so they broke it down. So you get something out of the one-minute Bible. And at some point, you have to ask, what are you seeing? What's driving you? You go, well, I'm a Christian. Remember whoever I was reading in World Magazine that was saying that in the 50s, the Christianity, all that was left pretty much of was the muscle memory of the values. There was no firsthand life, relationship with God. There was nothing there. That's the point. That if we can't pray together, we're not where we should be. You having a bad day or I'm having a bad day, we disagree about what vibrancy looks like. But I've told the choir, all right, do you want to see the choir have more facial expression? Right? I've said they need more facial expression, but I told them they're not to have my facial expression. They're to have their facial expression in as they relate to those words. There's life in here. And so we're saying we're often too easily pleased, okay? Milk of another kind, something of another kind that catches us. Well, what a night for technology. Yeah, just somebody pulled something. Okay. All right, whatever. But something that catches us, and holds us there, and then later on you go back and have to understand what it is. So what does it tell us about tasting, seeing, and fearing? Well, go ahead. I'm sorry. Messed up here.
But that's one thing so good about having the fear of the Lord, because I often have that and think, what all am I missing out on? I just haven't... If we fall back from the Lord, we're not even hungering for it. We don't want a taste. We just go backwards. But if we have that fear of the Lord and want to go forward, I often think, what all am I missing out on of fear. Him?
All right. True. There you go. Thank you. I got my thought back. True fear of, and we got our screen back. True fear of Lord motivates for more. 2 Corinthians 5, we're doing that in adult Sunday school. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But remember what's the love of Christ controls us or drives us. So 2 Corinthians 5, love of Christ. So back here, we're too often easily pleased if there's nothing here at prayer meeting, okay? To stop asking why our kids aren't following in the faith. If you can't make them, and just by us being alive, on the other side, by us saying, you can't make me do this, I don't have to be here, I don't feel anything, you know, we should be exploding with song, exploding with praise, and just glad to be able to sit here together under God's word. And then want to practice it as we care about, hey, so where are you? Where are you? What don't I know about you? Whoa, what did I misunderstand about you? How do we go forward out here as we go out as God's representatives? We're drinking something differently. Was there anybody else? Jody, Charles, wherever the mic is. Charles, go.
That last part bears some reflection. if you're trying to explain to someone how to experience that, maybe sometimes the best way to do it is go and find that out for yourself and really encourage them to. Because you can't just access that directly by talking to another Christian and saying, give me this experience. Yes. Just go and experience it for yourself.
No, do you hear that? And that's what you'll hear is I don't do it the right way all the time in motivating you, or pastor doesn't do it the right way. And increasingly, as we do this with each other, if we have to spoon feed each other always, sorry, the coddling of the American mind, all right, the New York Times bestseller, part of the coddling means I don't see it, and nobody's helping me see it, and I can't get there. Get off your butt and go to the places where God says he's going to be found. Do it. Well, I don't know if it's true. Come on, let's go, right? You see, the crowd saw Jesus, and that they followed him. They watched. Never did we hear a man speak like this. Then listen to the people that put on some of these sermons, not to find who's the best, to see what are they excited about. What's the God that they're not only talking about, they're living in. So go and find for yourself. Jody?
Yeah, when I was looking at this, I was thinking that I really want to know God through his word. I want to know what it says about him that's true, because I can trust that.
Yeah.
Can't always trust my feelings, but, you know, our relationship with God is just that. It's a relationship, and there are experiences in it, and it seems like he's saying here that we can know God, but experiencing him inside of that relationship, and I would assume inside of the truth of him, can be so good that we can't even express it in words sometimes. Yes. And I know I felt that sometimes. I don't even know how to express this. It's just so good.
There you go. Do you have that anywhere inside of your Christianity? And again, like she's saying, this needs to be grounded. We talk about that plenty of other times. At the end of the day, finally you say, okay, fine. If I don't know what else to say about it. Just back to Charles. Come along with me. There's something that I can't put into words. It's there. Come along. It's part of a healthy relationship. You won't know until you're with them. Okay? Faith demands that we don't just see or understand all before walking in it. Most sin that we regret. Think about the three sins you wish you could just... whatever, the three worst things that you wish you could get rid of in your life. You didn't have perfect knowledge of those sins when you did them. When it happened, you didn't have perfect knowledge of it. You just did it. You've had years probably to sit and think through, where was my head? What was going on? Remember Michael Card's song, to hear with my heart to see with my soul, to be guided by a hand I cannot hold, and trust in a way that I cannot see. Spurgeon, when he was on talking about seeking the Lord and fearing Him in reverence, Spurgeon said, "Pay to Him humble, childlike reverence. Walk in His laws, have respect to His will. Tremble to offend Him, hasten to serve Him. Fear not the wrath of men, neither be tempted to sin through the virulence of their threats. Fear God and fear nothing else." Now, what's the alternative to this? You can let it go. What's the alternative? I'm going the wrong way. Okay. I'm still going the wrong way. I'm coming. Here we come. We're going to get it. All right. Thank you. There it is. The alternative to joining in praise, the young lions, verse 10, do lack and suffer hunger. Young lions, fierce, cunning, strong. Fierce, cunning, and strong. All that put to work to satisfy their ravenous hunger. Fierce, cunning, and strong. And yet the young lions still find themselves in want. As one put it, the lions have to fight. They work hard to get their prey. They rip it apart. But they're desperate for their next meal. They can get sick because of a foul diet and long abstinence. Very few found without scars in their hide. When you find an old lion, they have scars around. If they live to an old age, they often look piteous. Their teeth are worn down. Their claws are blunt. Many of them die of starvation. Not one half die a natural death. That was a clipping from a Daily Telegraph back in Spurgeon's day. The young lions lack and suffer hunger. What are you talking about? So if you think you're self-sufficient, then you don't need anybody else. The rich can be able to look to themselves. In contrast, note the quiet, patient waiting of the believer. "But they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing." It's a rough, rugged road if you scavenge for what you need for deliverance on your own. Yet, simple-minded believers who dare not act as the greedy lions of earth are fed with food convenient for them. That's Spurgeon. It's a rough, rugged road if you scavenge for what you need for deliverance on your own. Yet, simple-minded believers who dare not act as the greedy lions of earth are fed with food convenient for them. And that's where you remember this passage in Matthew 6. Now, this all sounds good here, but what do you think would make us choose to be like the lions rather than those who seek the Lord? What do you think would make us choose to be like the lions rather than those who seek the Lord? The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. I don't have time to let this one blossom, but if you have a quick thought, go. You got one, Hannah? Go.
I think impatience can make us not want to seek the Lord in something.
Yeah. Yeah, impatience. Remember from my childhood, I remember Saul. He couldn't wait any longer, and he had to do the sacrifices. Right? Impatience. Impatience. You're going to go, "I got to get my own food. Lord helps those who help themselves." Is anybody else?
Settling for less rather than the best.
Settling. Settling for less. I think it was in the Quest for More book that we were reading, is there's rarely any great because we are content with good. Settling for less. What'd you say?
Rather than best.
Yeah, rather than best. Where does it go, John?
And pride in thinking that everything that I can do better than anybody else, and just deluding ourselves into thinking that what we have, the end result, clearly not better than what God can give us, but because it's what we have, we don't want to admit we were wrong.
Right. Deluded. In Ephesians, where pastor's preaching, remember, talk, don't be like the Gentiles, and it says they go after the lusts of deceit. Lusts of deceit. It means you really want it. You really, really want it. And you even say, "Well, I don't think this is perverted or twisted, but whatever you're saying you really, really want," you're not understanding where that's going to take you. That's not what you need. That's not what you need. You're deceived. You're deluded. Is there anybody else? Yeah, Sandy.
An incomplete understanding of who God is.
Yeah. Incomplete. Incomplete understanding of who God is. We're always going to argue with each other. We're going to wrestle, not just with our personalities, but what we think it is to follow God. But that's the concern as we wrestle in here. And people come in here and they say, this is Cornerstone. Where are we heading? What shows that we want to complete, to grow in what we don't know about God, make sure we're not out of balance with it, okay? That because when we're talking about other churches with that, we go, well, they see it this way, and they see it this way, and they see it this way. And what happens to God as we get more focus on the differences than on who God is in his entirety? Was there somebody else? Okay. What would make us choose to be like the lions rather than seek the Lord? Thinking like those outside of Christ when it comes to our needs. Thinking like those outside of Christ when it comes to our needs. Wanting to be like the Joneses. Fearing ridicule. We would rather rely on ourselves for needs, the needs provided for. But the call to praise here ends with a call to trust. But they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Faith grows with work. It's a character. It's a battle. Some more evident than others, depending on a bunch of factors. I told you I was going to read, and I'm trying to close this study. So I'm gonna read this here tonight. Remember, I read about Elizabeth's dad last time. This is Elizabeth, all right? Elizabeth, more love to thee. This is her herself. Now I'm skipping the parts where, you know, she's amazing. She's on fire for God, right? In the summer of 1838, when Elizabeth was 19, new minister Jonathan Condit came to Second Church. A local revival took place. Church's young people were deeply struck with spiritual realities, and many experienced profound conviction of sin. One by one, they professed conversion. There was a real sense of anticipation each Saturday when the younger women gathered for their prayer meeting. They prayed earnestly for the conversion of friends and relatives and expected to see answers to their prayers almost immediately. Many of the youngsters now read only spiritual books, and the main themes of their conversation were the Bible and salvation. This was a memorable time. Elizabeth had the great joy of leading several of her Sabbath school class to a personal assurance of faith. She had prayed for each pupil as she prepared her Bible lesson each week, and now those prayers are being answered. Yet completely unknown to her pupils or even her closest friends, Elizabeth was experiencing a period of intense doubt at this time. She had a personality that tended to extremes, and she swung from being exultantly happy and incredibly busy to being full of despair and listless inactivity. Of course, this kind of personality could not but affect her spiritual experience. Throughout her life, she knew days of unusually intense joy and a very real sense of the love and presence of God. But she also went through days of deep darkness where she felt totally deserted by God. During the winter of 1837 and 38, while she was leading others to faith in Christ, she lost the assurance that she herself was a Christian. In the midst of her busy teaching responsibilities, she managed to suppress her doubts during the spring and summer of 1838. By the autumn, she had given up private prayer and experienced intense conviction of sin for a period of about 4 months. She says, sometimes I tried to pray, but this only increased my distress and made me cry out for annihilation to free me from the agony which seemed unsupportable. It was in vain that I sought the Lord in any of the lofty pathways through which my heart wished to go. At last I found it impossible to carry on the struggle any longer alone. I would gladly have put myself at the feet of a little child if by so doing I could have found peace. I felt so guilty, and the character of God appeared so perfect in his purity and holiness that I knew not which way to turn. The sin which distressed... The sin which distressed me most of all was the rejection of the Savior. This haunted me constantly and made me fly first to one thing and then another in the hope of finding somewhere the peace which I would not accept from him. It was at this time that I kept reading over the first 12 chapters of Doddridge's Rise and Progress. Doddridge's Rise and Progress. I'm going to go to the back here and read to you the end notes on Doddridge here. Here we go. Philip Doddridge, 1702 to 51, was a dissenting, independent congregational ministry in England. He played a key role in the training of dissenting ministers, wrote some well-loved hymns, including O Happy Day That Fixed My Choice. He's best known as the author of The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul. It was instrumental in the conversion of William Wilberforce, among others. The early chapters deal with sin and the inability of the sinner to save himself. It was at this time that I kept reading over the first 12 chapters of Doddridge's Rise and Progress. So great was my agony that I could only wonder at the goodness of him who held my life in his hands and would not permit me, in the height of my despair, to throw myself away. Elizabeth's spiritual distress continued to a breakdown in her health, and she was confined to her room for several weeks during the winter of 1839. She tried talking to her pastor, but he did not know how to help her. However, one of his sermons preached on April 19th, 1840, on Christ's ability to save to the uttermost, broke through all her defenses. Okay, listen to this one. Yep, I'll get this right. Here we go. While listening to it, my weary spirit rested itself. And I thought, surely it cannot be wrong to think of the Savior, although he is not mine. With this conclusion, I gave myself up to admire, to love, and to praise him, and to wonder why I had not done so before, and to hope that all the great congregation around me were joining with me in acknowledging him to be chief among 10,000 and the one altogether lovely. From this time, my mind went slowly onward, examining the way step by step, trembling and afraid, yet filled with a calm contentment which made all the dealings of God with me appear just right. I know myself to be perfectly helpless. I cannot promise to do or be anything, but I do want to put everything else aside and to devote myself entirely to the service of Christ. What crossed your mind as you listened to that? It's my last question. God won't let his own go. What else? What crossed your mind?
Eyes off of me and focused on him.
Did you hear that? We're so busy studying the experience that we have or don't have. You're focused on yourself even when you're trying to get to God. And that's why I've told you that I've told some of you, forget it. I can't give you any more assurance of salvation. You're going to hell. Now will you finally look at the heaven that you're not going to? And maybe you'll see the God of heaven in a way that you can't because you're so obsessed with figuring out whether you're going to heaven. Look at God. Was it wrong for me to look at the Savior even though he wasn't mine? And there was hope. Notice the work of trusting God. And the freedom that came as she went along. That fits with that Thomas Binney quote. What's included in those who trust God that we might not include? What is needed in the doubt and growth of faith? There's the discipline to continue to seek and to look and not walk away. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Fearing God necessitates looking to God. Anywhere else is an idol. Look to God. Don't be like the lions, the rich, the Gentiles. Spurgeon notes again, men may call them fools, but the Lord will prove them wise. They shall win where the world's wiseacres. Those with knowledge or ability, confident, they know it all. They will win where the world's wiseacres lose their all, and God shall have the glory of it. Think on the power of God, back to what Mom said, to call the lost to find refuge in him. The parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son in Luke 15. Know the joy of the Father. In his presence is fullness of joy. We only see it dimly here. So here, I really got to work on this. All that the believer can attain of spiritual consolation in this life is but a taste. Among all the redeemed in glory, there is not one who looks back and sees that on earth there was any mistake in the divine conduct toward him. The young lions do lack, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. So he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Therefore, from this position of praise, the psalmist says, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. We'll stop at the first half of Psalm 34.